We're here today on this Day of Atonement, right? It's this holy day that we're commanded to observe together. It's a day that the Jews call Yom Kippur. And for the Jews, this is one of the holiest days of the year, if not the holiest day of the year. I have several colleagues at work who are Jewish. Just happened in the team that I am, probably about 6 or 7 people are Jewish, and some are even from Israel. And even those that aren't normally very religious still observe this day. They still observe this day with fasting. We had conversations about it yesterday, and they were kind of telling me all that they do. And, you know, it is truly a day that we should observe and worship because God commands that. But today, as we go through the message, I want to look at one particular part of this day, one particular object actually about this day that we read about. But to begin with, I want to turn to Leviticus 23, where we see this command to observe this day. In Leviticus 23, verse 26, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And then it goes on and it says, you know, you shall not make any work. And then it talks about the penalty of the work. And then it goes on and reinforces in 31, verse 31, that it says, "You shall do no manner of work." And it says, "It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And it's interesting here, right? Because it both in the same verse says that you shall afflict your soul, but you should also celebrate this, your Sabbath. And as we go on, there's many things about this day, right? You know, I think of any of the holy days, this has the most kind of ceremony, the most number of things associated with it, as we read in the Old Testament. And there's many things that you can celebrate about this day. It's, you know, it's very interesting that God, you know, in some ways, the one that has the most ritual is also the one that you might be least likely to celebrate because of fasting and not having, you know, food or water for these 24 hours. But when we look at chapter 23, this isn't actually the first place in the book of Leviticus where the Day of Atonement is spoken about. And Mr. Hall read some of these verses in his, and I'll actually read the verses he didn't read and not read the ones he read. So that was a good segue. But I want to start in verse 1. This is Leviticus 16, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." And this particular episode with Nadab and Abihu was talked about in chapter 10 of Leviticus. And it appears to be kind of a turning point in how the children of Israel and Aaron and the priests in particular were to interact with God. Because what we see here is, and as we read on, that they had gone and offered this profane fire to the Lord. And after this, in verse 16, God narrows down kind of the time that they can then go in and offer this incense into his holy of holies. And we'll read on and read this in verse 2. It says of chapter 16, Leviticus 16, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil." So it doesn't say explicitly, but it seems to imply that before this time that they had maybe been coming in more regularly, right? And the Lord is being very particular with Moses that they're only to now come in at just one time of year. And he goes on and says, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die." Right. So he gives a very high penalty if they are to disobey this command. It says, "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So there was a very particular way that he was to come before God at this one time of year. And it goes on in verses 5 through 11, and it talks about the sin offering that Aaron was supposed to make for the whole congregation and for himself. And then it talks about the two goats and Aaron casting the lots, as Mr. Hall talked about. But dropping down to verse 12, it goes on and it says, "Then he, being Aaron, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." So now he's commanded just this one time a year to actually come into this holy place. And then in verse 13 it says, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." And we could, you know, as I said, this is a day of great symbolism, and we could look at many different aspects. As I read this, I think about in Revelations 8, 3 and 4, where it talks about the smoke of the incense rising to the golden altar of God being the prayers of the saints. And so you can understand why to God this was so important and why he dealt with Nahab and Abihu as he did, because God puts great, great emphasis on this. But continuing on in verse 14, it says, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull." So the bull was intended to be an offering for himself and for his family, the goat being for the children of Israel. And it goes on, "And sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." And then verses 17 through 29 go on and explain the rest of this ceremony. And then at the very end, picking up in verse 29, it says, reinforcing the fact that this is not something that was just for the children of Israel, but something that was to go on. It says in verse 29, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger that dwells among you." And so this is actually interesting, because here the ceremony was not just for those that are native to the country, not just the Israelites, but actually everyone in the country at that time, you know, on this day was supposed to follow this law. And then in verse 30 it says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And before moving on, I want to pause and look at this word atonement so that we you know, essentially start off understanding what this word means. Because we've talked about what it means, and if you think about it, you know, this day God is very specific with the word that he chose to describe it, right? It's a day of atonement. He could have potentially chosen many different words, but he chose this specific word. And so its atonement is Strong's H3722, and it's kafar. And the word, it means to cover, figuratively or explicit or condone, to placate or cancel, to appease, to make an atonement, to cleanse, to disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge away, put off, make reconciliation. Right, so we know all these things, right? We know what atonement means, but I think it's an important reminder, right? It's a reminder that this day isn't just about a checklist of rituals that the Israelites were supposed to go through. It's not a checklist that we can go through. And it, like I said, in talking to some of my Jewish colleagues, they view this day more or less as a checklist, right? They talk about, oh, I do this, and then I do that, and then I do this, and then I'm reconciled with God, right? But this, you know, is a reminder that the day is not about us. This day is not about what we can do. The day is not about what we can obtain. The day is about what Christ, you know, who is our high priest, what he is going to do for us, what his sacrifice is doing for us, right? It's Christ's sacrifice. It's nothing that we do, but it's Christ's sacrifice which will cover our sins, right? It's Christ's sacrifice taken before God, which will allow us to be pardoned from the penalty of our sins. It's Christ's sacrifice that will purge away our sins. It's Christ's sacrifice that will allow us to be reconciled with God the Father, right? All of these words that we read in the definition, it's all about Christ and what his sacrifice is going to do for us and is doing for us today. But then we can keep going in Leviticus 31, and we can read on. It says, emphasizing again this day, it says, it's a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, right? So again, it's talking about this wasn't just something for the time of Aaron, right? This was something that would go on, right? That there was a line of priests talked about in here. And it says, and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses, right? So here it shows that Aaron, you know, followed these commands as Moses had given him from the Lord. And so we see in these verses, you know, clearly what this sacrifice means, what the importance of this day is, and why it was so important to the children of Israelites at that time, and why, you know, looking forward, why it's so important for us, what this day symbolizes. Because as we see, you know, this sacrifice, these rituals point towards the sacrifice of Christ, right? To the New Testament covenant and those things that we know about. But today I want to focus on one aspect of this day, or one object, as I mentioned, that's very much tied to this sacrifice. You could say that this object, or what this object represents, actually makes possible Christ's sacrifice, makes possible the ceremony that we go through. It makes possible that Christ's sacrifice can pardon our sins. And so I just want to reread verse 2 and emphasize one thing. This is in Leviticus 16:2. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Right? So this, again, as we know, this is the Holy of Holies. This was the place that God's presence was actually at. And it's very specific what he says he's not to come before, right? It doesn't actually mention all the different things that are in the Holy of Holies, but it mentions one specific thing going on. It says, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so what I want to focus on for the rest of this message is the mercy seat. You know, why is it important? What is it? And what does it do for us? And I'll kind of start this portion of the message in Proverbs, because Proverbs actually tells us very plainly how mercy and atonement are actually tied together, and why it's important for us, and why it was important that the priest only come in that one time of year and in that covenant, in the Mosaic covenant. So if you can turn to Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, and that's Proverbs 16, verse 6, 16, verse 6, it says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from Israel. Right? And so when the priest, when the high priest went before the mercy seat to obtain atonement, to obtain pardon for the people, he wasn't just going there for some simple legal pardon, right? He wasn't going there, you know, for something that could be obtained in any particular way. He was going before a seat of mercy. You could say a place of mercy, right? To obtain this atonement for the people that could only be gotten through mercy, right? That the only way you could obtain atonement in this manner was through the mercy seat, was through the mercy of God, right? And so it became no longer a legal matter, but became a matter of mercy, right? Because the law in the Old Testament didn't actually provide a mechanism for pardon, right? Once you had gone through the decree of punishment, right? Once you had broken the law and the judge had judged against you, or the Levites had judged against you, the punishment was final. There was no way to obtain mercy under that, or obtain atonement under that system, right? unlike our legal system today, we have, you know, the presidential pardon and other things. They actually didn't have that. The only way that they could obtain atonement for their sins was to actually come and ask for mercy, which is essentially what the high priest was doing, right? He brought a sacrifice, but it was only because God originally had mercy that that sacrifice was even allowed to be brought, right? As it says in Proverbs, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided, right? So it was only with mercy that you could actually go and get this atonement. And we'll read, as we kind of continue on, a little bit about this mercy seat. In Exodus, as it describes all the tabernacle that Moses had been commanded to build, it talks very specifically about this mercy seat. So if you turn to Exodus 25, verse 17, it says, and, you know, it talked about making the tabernacles, and it talked about the ark, making the ark and the poles. But in Exodus 25, verse 17, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width." Think of how massive this thing would have been of just solid gold. I mean, even, you know, a small amount of gold, relatively small amount of gold, is both very expensive and very heavy. But this is 2.5 cubits in length and 2.5 cubits in width, right? So this was a sizable piece of metal or piece of gold, you could say. And then in verse 18, it goes on and says, "And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So here you have this mercy seat and this 2 cherubim on each end. And then in verse 19, it says, "Make 1 cherubim at one end and the other cherubim at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat." Right? And so you can think about this symbolism that these cherubim are actually supposed to face the mercy seat. They're supposed to face the seat of mercy. And then in verse 21, it says, "You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and the ark you shall put in the testimony that I will, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Right? And so we see here that this mercy seat was very special because it was the place that God himself or the Lord would sit and talk with the children of Israel, would sit and talk with with Moses and give all of his commands. But if you think about it, God is being very specific about this because God is, you know, is saying because he is doing it above the mercy seat that everything he commands, everything that he speaks to them is coming from a place of mercy, right? That is how he wants us to think about him. He wants us to think about him as a merciful God, as a God who is giving out mercy, and we'll read more about it. But he's being very specific in saying that he is, you know, sitting on top of this mercy seat. And we can see in Numbers 7, verse 89, where it talks about the consecration of the tabernacle, that this actually happened, right? So this is in Numbers 7, verse 89. It says, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one, being the Lord, speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the 2 cherubim. Thus he spoke with him." And so we see that, you know, not only did God say he would, he actually did speak to the children of Israel. He spoke to Moses from this mercy seat, right? And so you can think about this, that all those 40 years where they spent wandering the desert, when God would want to command them something, when God would want to talk to Moses, he would come and speak with them directly. But he would always speak with them directly from one place, right? The mercy seat. His cloud, where it talks about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Whenever he would come in this pillar of cloud, he would always rest above the mercy seat. And so, you know, of course, this mercy seat is a representation of God's throne, but it was from this physical mercy seat that God would actually speak to the children of Israel. And on this day, as we read about in Leviticus, that God's cloud would appear and the high priest would go in. And we can see this in a couple of other places. I'll read just one where, in the time of Solomon, when he had built the temple and went to consecrate it, that this cloud again appeared above the mercy seat. And so we can turn to 1 Kings 8, verse 6. That's 1 Kings 8, verse 6. It says, "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant, of top which the mercy seat would have been, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim," you know, making clear that the mercy seat was on top of the Ark at this time. And then in verse 7 it says, "For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in the front of the holy sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." And then in verse 11 it says, "So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So we see this cloud that would appear above the mercy seat at the time of the tabernacle also appeared here at the time of the consecration of the temple, right? And not only was this just a cloud, it wasn't any cloud. It actually contained the glory of the Lord, right? This is what we read here, that a portion of the Lord himself was in this cloud. And that, at least at this time, it was so powerful that the priests couldn't even continue ministering in the temple, right? They had to leave because of the great power that was associated with this cloud. And so think back, you know, to Leviticus 16, where it talks about Aaron and his descendants, who were high priest after him, coming on this day, right? So this cloud would come, you know, and probably at some point it just came this one day a year, right? It doesn't talk, especially as we go past the time of Moses, it doesn't talk about this cloud being there all the time. And so this one day a year, the high priest was actually able to come in, right? And that God would actually allow the priest to be near his very glory, right? This cloud that was within him. And so it was, you know, this very special and solemn day that the children of Israel would look forward to. This is why even today the Jews look at this as such a holy time, right? Because they knew that at this time, the high priest that represented to them would be able to go before God, right? Would be able to go and get atonement for their sins. And think, if this didn't happen, right, what would it mean for the children of Israel? So if you think about it, on this day, the high priest would have been of great importance, right? Maybe more than any other day of the year, right? Because it was only the high priest that could go in and get atonement for their sins, right? For each individual sins. I mean, God made clear that it was not just a national atonement, even though it was, but that the high priest was going in to get atonement for each and every person that was part of the children of Israel, right? So think about that from the perspective of an Israelite at that time, that if they wanted their personal sins to be atoned for, the high priest would have to go through this process, right? No one else could go in. So, you know, they knew the blessings, you know, that they had obtained had come from God. They knew that their sins would separate them from God, and that it was only through this atonement that would go year after year after year that they could, you know, continue to be this special people of God, right? And so they knew that if their sins weren't forgiven, they would have to go a whole nother year, you know, having the weight of their sins on them, right? And so this would be one of those things that, for whatever reason, if God didn't accept that sacrifice, didn't accept the high priest coming in, that they would have to go, you know, another year with their sins not being forgiven, not being pardoned. But we see Paul in Hebrews then starts to make this connection from just a physical sacrifice, a physical ritual that we'd go through, to the actual sacrifice of Christ, right? The sacrifice that Christ would give, that the role that Christ would have as a high priest. And we won't read everything because there's many chapters in Hebrews that talk about this, but I'll just give a quick summary of some of these to show, you know, how these rituals that they went through are very applicable to us today. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul talks about Christ being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, right? That it establishes Christ, or Paul establishes Christ as not only part of an eternal royal line that he was part of, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he was also part of an eternal priestly line, bringing together these two, you know, royal and priestly lines for all eternity, right? So Paul makes this connection that Christ is, you know, not only a king, but he's also a priest. And then in chapter 8, Paul makes clear that Christ isn't just any particular priest. He isn't just one of the priests, but he's the high priest, and he's the high priest of a new covenant, right? That he's not, you know, like Aaron, who was a high priest of the Mosaic covenant, but Christ is the high priest of the new covenant that will last for all eternity, and that being a priest of an eternal line, that he will continue on as our high priest forever. And then in chapter 9, Paul explains and makes this very clear connection between the Day of Atonement and what Christ went through for us, that he explains that this earthly holy place, right, this place that we've read about, pictured a part of God's throne, right, that it was not just something that was a temporary thing, but it actually pictured something that was eternal, right? And that in particular, that during the time of Aaron, during the time of the high priest of the old covenant, that there wasn't a clear path for people to go and obtain this atonement directly, right? That they would have to go through an intermediary, that it was something that would just happen one time of year. But then he goes on and he talks about how this isn't just a one-time-a-year thing in the New Covenant, but it talks about how it becomes something that we can go and obtain at any time. Let's read in Hebrews 9, 11, verse 14, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation," right? So he's pointing back the Jews at this day, or the Christians at this time, to this Day of Atonement, right? And talking about this physical creation that was created. And you could only imagine when they built the ark, how magnificent it would have been, or you had looked on the mercy seat, this, you know, block of pure gold with these cherubim, you know, sitting above it, how wonderful and how awesome it would have seen. But Paul here is saying that there's actually something greater, more impressive that is to come, right? A more perfect tabernacle. And it goes on in verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" And then dropping down in verses 24 and 25, goes on and says, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another." Right? And so here, Paul is being even more explicit that this ceremony, that this process was not just a physical ritual, but was something that Christ himself did once for all of us, right? And that he actually entered a holy place that was what the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat were actually modeled after, right? That they weren't just something that was physically created, but they were a model of something that was spiritual, something that was more perfect. And John actually gives us a glimpse of this holy place not made with hands, showing that the mercy seat that we see on the Ark of the Covenant, you know, is not just a physical object, but is this representation of the very throne of God. And we can read in Revelations 11, 15 through 19, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And then it goes on and it talks about what's happening around the throne of God. But then dropping down to verse 19, it says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." Right? And so this Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat, are actually at the very throne of God today. Right? It's not the mercy seat that that the children of Israel saw, but the mercy seat that we talk about today, that we are looking forward to as we go through this day, is a mercy seat that is still there, right? Is still at the very throne of God, right? It's not the one that was in the tabernacle. It's not the one that was in the temple that Solomon built, but it's in the spiritual temple that God created himself, right? It's where God is at today, right? Where Christ is on the right hand, right? So coming back to Hebrews in chapter 10, Paul makes plain that the sacrifice that was commanded to happen every year on the Day of Atonement was only a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ, right? That Christ, when he is the high priest of this new covenant, brought a sacrifice to God, it was accepted. It was accepted in front of the real spiritual mercy seat of the Father, right? As atonement for our sins. And that it only had to happen once. Now we remember it year after year after year, but it only had to happen once because of how great this atonement was, right? And how merciful God is. And if you think about it, brethren, right? You know, when we look at these things, when we look at, let's say, the word of atonement, that it means a covering, that it's a covering of our sins, think about it from God's perspective, right? Because when God looks for your sins, if he would look for your sins, once they've been atoned for by Christ or been covered by Christ's sacrifice, what does he see, right? Because if you think about the sacrifice of Christ is his blood, right? So now that your sins have been covered by Christ's blood, that's all that he sees, right? He sees the blood of Christ when he sees your sins, right? He sees the blood of his firstborn, right? He sees the blood of his only begotten son. He sees the blood of the only human that was born and lived a perfect life, right? A life fully and wholly dedicated to doing the Father's will, right? This is what God sees, right? This is what God sees. He doesn't see your sins anymore. He only sees the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why it's so powerful that it only has to happen once, or it only had to happen once. And so, you know, as we read in Proverbs where it talks about this atonement can only be done through mercy, let's look at mercy and what this word means. We'll look at just the Hebrew word of mercy. It's from Strong's H2617. And this word means kindness, by implication towards God, piety, rarely by oppression, reproof, or beauty, favor, good deeds, kindly, loving kindnesses, merciful, mercy, reproach, pity. So this is what this word means, right? So when you come before the mercy seat of God, this is what we should be thinking about. This is what God wants us to think about, right? Because, you know, if you think about it, we saw in the Old Testament that the Lord always put himself on this mercy seat, right? This was where he chose to be associated. This is where, you know, if you think about the children of Israel, if they would have thought about the presence of God, they would have thought about it being on this mercy seat. And, you know, when he would talk to them, it would be from the mercy seat, right? It would always be in their minds that God, as he gave his commands, as he talked to them, that it would always be from a place of mercy, right? Because if you think about it, many, as they read the Old Testament, you know, think about God as a cruel, harsh God, right? But God has made plain that he's merciful, right? He wants us to understand that everything that he does, everything that he commands, everything that he allows is done from a place of mercy. And we can see throughout the Bible that again and again, God emphasizes that he is always coming from a place of mercy. We can see this in many different places. I'll just read a few of these, but God often spoke to Moses about mercy. And actually, in fact, in his Ten Commandments, God emphasizes his mercy. We'll read in Deuteronomy 5, 8, verse 10, it says, and where it talks about the commandment about not making carved images, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then in many other places it talks that God spoke to Moses. It talks about how the Lord was long-suffering, was abundant in mercy. Right, that it even talks about giving mercy for thousands of generations, right? Wherever God talks about, you know, having to deal out punishment, he also then goes on and explains that he is even more merciful than any punishment he might give out, right? And there's many places in the Psalms where David or the other psalmists go to God asking for his mercy because they know that God is merciful and can obtain mercy from him. The prophets talk about it as well. And Christ himself talks about how, you know, as part of the law, that mercy is one of the weightier matters of the law, right? The law itself came from God. And, you know, if you think about it, we normally think about the weightier of the matters of the law of how we interpret it. But this is also how God thinks about the law, right? That God thinks about the law not just as the Ten Commandments, not just as, you know, all the individual laws that he gave to Moses or everything that he commands, but he thinks about the weightier matters of the law. The things he puts the most weight on are justice, mercy, and faith, right? So mercy is one of the weightier matters of the law. And so it starts to make sense why he would want to sit on a mercy seat as he gives forth his commands, as he gives forth his law. Right. And then we, of course, know that Paul himself in Hebrews, as he's talking about the fulfillment of this day, right, he talks about in Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." And what is this throne of grace? Right. It's the mercy seat. It's where God is sitting, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So here we see, right, that we are to come boldly before this throne that includes a mercy seat, the seat that God sits on, right? This is where God, you know, this is where we talk to God. This is where God proclaims his judgments, his commands, where he gives out his law, that they all come from a seat of mercy, from a place of mercy. So brethren, you know, when we think about this day, you know, we often associate it with fasting, with afflicting. But when you look at all the symbols, and this being one of them, this is a great enough lifting day, right? This is a day we should celebrate, all right? We might sit here with hungry stomachs. We might, you know, starting to get a headache if we've not had enough caffeine today, right? It might be hard to pay attention. You might be falling asleep, not just because you're hungry, but also because I, you know, might not be as exciting as I normally am. Which is both a joke. But, you know, we're here to worship. We're here to worship a great God, an awesome God, right? We're here to worship and remember his plan for us, for me, for you, right? For all of mankind. And when we worship this God, right, this all-powerful God that could be anything, could be associated with anything, could make us think about anything, he has defined, you know, one of his core definitions of himself is the mercy that he gives to us as children, like the mercy that he gives as part of his law, right? And so, brethren, as we go about our day and as we finish this day, think about how much we worship a God who has chosen to sit on top of a mercy seat,